Good morning. It's a great delight to be with you. Great delight and an honor just to be invited back out and to open up God's word for you this morning. I invite you to turn in that word to the book of Psalms. Today we are going to look at Psalm 13 in this brief time we have together this morning. As you turn there, let me simply just yet again bring you greetings from North Carolina, from the OPC out there, where ordinarily I and my family are worshiping in Resurrection Presbyterian Church, and we're always just very delighted to bring a report back of the work of God elsewhere in the country when we return to the church there in North Carolina, and you are in our prayers, so I want you to know that. Let's look at Psalm 13. I will read through the entirety of it, and let's turn and give our full attention to God's word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you indeed bless us to consider these words on the part of your psalmist, your servant David, as he has put them to paper for our good, so many thousands of years removed, and yet so very common in our experience, the very things that he describes. Oh Lord, would you indeed light up our eyes, that above all else, as we consider your word, we would behold you, that our hearts would be lifted up by faith, and that by faith we might see more clearly the nature of our God and the nature of his Son and the nature of our salvation. So Lord, give this to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me about God's word is that not only does it represent God to us and do so faithfully, it communicates God and his nature and who he is to us, it actually so very accurately represents us to God. It's an amazing thing. This is especially true of the Psalms. They oftentimes represent the human heart and the common experience that we have before God to God. And they represent us, and they represent us well. They represent indeed what it is like to be the people of God before him. There's perhaps no greater example of this than Psalm 13, David writing this psalm. He captures an experience that at one point or another, I'm sure each of you have had, at least in some measure, if not to the fullness of the measure that David experiences it. But it's this experience that he captures in this question, how long? How long? It's a question that it's so very basic to our life in this world. The fact that we are creatures that are subject to time, and that we live also in a fallen time, that a sinful time in which we are called to endure trials and endure difficult things, and at least for the psalmist and sometimes for us, seemingly endless trials. It's a question that is so very basic, I think, even to the smallest of God's children. I'm sure you've been on a road trip, going somewhere very exciting, and you've heard this question, maybe not with this urgency, but from the back seat, how long must I endure this car ride before we get to this exciting place? We are often in this state of anticipation, of waiting upon the Lord. How long? Well, the stakes are a little higher than for David than they are for the little child, but it's still in the same vein of experiences that David brings before the Lord this question. How long? How long? It's a question that has some urgency for David because, well, he feels forgotten by God. It feels as though the presence of God is removed from him. And he is abandoned, spiritually speaking. I think this is an experience that we have, and so I want to look at this psalm for a godly example of how it is, in David's example represented before us, we have a model for imitation. For how it is that we can take this experience before the Lord when we find ourselves in it, when we find ourselves abandoned by God. So, let's look first at David's great trial, and then we'll look at David's godly presumption, and then thirdly, we'll look at David's godly hope. David's great trial, David's godly presumption, and David's godly hope. As we open this psalm, it's evident immediately that David is in the throes of despair of sorts. As with most of the psalms, we're not quite sure what brought David to this point. The psalm makes no reference to a context. We don't know what his circumstances are when he comes to the Lord with this cry of how long. But whatever it is, we know that it's bad. It's bad. His circumstances are bad. And there are a couple of indicators that this is actually a very bad set of circumstances for David. These indicators are, well, first of all, that it's a seemingly endless season that he finds himself in. He asks this question, how long, four times in these first couple verses. This is not just a bad day for David. It's a season. It's this time in which David finds himself that doesn't have a clean and quick exit. He doesn't see a way out. There's no readily available or obvious end to his struggle. How long, he cries out, will he have to endure in the face of this? So it's endless. Secondly, it's isolating for David. He makes mention in verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul? David there in that phrase, how long must I take counsel in my soul? He's speaking of that kind of being left to your own resources that can often happen in a type of spiritual struggle with the Lord where you are turning something over inside your soul. When I was growing up, we referred to this as stewing over something. And you're just ruminating upon it. And you can't see a way forward out of the problem. And you're left to your own resources, your own counsel. How will I resolve this? How will I bring myself out of it? And thirdly, there's an all-consuming element to this for David. He writes, how long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? All the day. Whatever this trial is, it's not something that David is able to find reprieve from. He wakes up with it. He goes to bed with it. He lies awake, dwelling upon this trial. Fourthly, it's humiliating. Verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Whatever it is that David's going through, it has some element of being public, of being able to be seen by those who hate him, who seek his downfall. They're aware of it. They exalt themselves over him. And while all of this leads to that greatest marker of the struggle that David finds himself in, and it's there in verse 1, "Will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever?" Again, we don't know. What is it that has led David to this point before his God? What are the circumstances? We don't know. But I imagine, whatever the circumstances are, the way that David is experiencing this is something that we can identify with. It's something in this set of circumstances that we have had some sense of, if we've walked at any length of time before the Lord, this question of how long? How long must I endure this trial, this struggle, this test? Perhaps it's something in your life that, like David's, is seemingly endless. Struggle against sin hasn't gone away. Struggle in some relationship that doesn't have a clean end in sight. You can't just extract yourself from it or take an exit from it. Could be a conflict, a spouse or a boss or a business partner or even a wayward child. You're locked into this conflict. There's no end in sight, seemingly endless. And that creeping question begins to form in your mind, how long? How long will I have to endure this? Will this, in fact, be the rest of my life? There are sorts of endless trials like this. There are trials that are isolating in the manner that this is isolating for David. He's left to his own counsel. He doesn't know where to go. Struggles and trials actually have a very natural way of doing this to us, of leaving us profoundly isolated in them. I imagine this has been true in your experience when it has come up. When good things are happening in your life, it's easy to draw other people into it, to share those good things with other people, to draw them into your rejoicing. But hard things, grievous things, there's often a sense of great aloneness. Great aloneness that follows this. It's painful things that sort of lead us to being cut off. Cut off from other people, from those who are closest to us, who perhaps can't quite understand what you're going through. I can't quite identify it. They cover it up with maybe platitudes and niceties. It has a way of isolating us, and even more profoundly, of isolating us from a sense of God's pleasure, of where He is in the midst of it. This is common to trials like David's. Perhaps you have a trial like David's that is all-consuming. You cannot let it go from your mind. You live with this. From morning till noon till night, you lie awake. It's robbed you of your joy. All the day you go in mourning. When you're with other people, you're mentally absent. It takes all your mental energy. Trials have a way of doing this. Or perhaps even it's a trial that's humiliating. It's not something that's secret, but actually something that's seen, that people can look into your life and witness it. And those who dislike you and even hate you, who are your enemies, would rejoice to see you stumble and fall. Trials do these sorts of things to us. And maybe it's not all of these things together, it's just a subset. The truth is that any number of things can drive us to the place that David is, crying out, how long? How long must I endure it? Well, secondly, I want to look at David's godly presumption. We've unpacked David's trial, David's godly presumption. It's interesting, when I look over this psalm, it's noticeable what's absent. We don't know a lot about David's circumstances, but we do know that there's one thing that seems to be absent from his circumstances. David makes no mention of sin. He makes no mention of sin, of any particular sin that's actually brought him to this place. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe he's overlooking something. We often want to rush to that conclusion. If you are experiencing a trial and you are bringing this sort of question before the Lord, the sense of spiritual abandonment, then there must be some sort of sin at stake. And so that might be a fairly quick and easy question for us to ask of David. Are you missing something? I don't think we can accuse David of this. David is, after all, the chief repenter of all the Old Testament, whose psalms of Psalm 32 and 51 have led many Christians in the pattern of repentance. We cannot accuse David of just failing to be introspective. I think it's meaningful. David makes no mention of no readily apparent sin that's brought him to this place before the Lord. I made mention that we often rush to this place. It's actually the same place the disciples rush with Jesus. John chapter 9, the beginning part of that chapter, the disciples encounter this man born blind. You know the story. And they ask Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? He was born blind. Jesus says neither. John 9, verse 3, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. A man's born blind, he has a serious trial, an endless one, consuming in the ways that that trial would be. And Jesus says it's not his sin that brought him there. Why do I draw this out? Well, I draw this out because not only does David confess no sin, he exemplifies, he shows forth what I've called godly presumption. No sin that's brought him there, and even a godly presumption. I'm referring, of course, to verse 3. David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Not only does David confess no sin, but he actually comes before the Lord in, dare I say, a rather demanding way. He gets kind of demanding. It's in the imperative when he comes to the Lord with this sort of demand request. Answer me. The other way we could read verse 3 is to say, look at me and answer me. Consider me. Look at me. Look at me, O Lord. Give me an answer. Why can David do this? Why can David actually not only not confess sin in the face of the circumstance, but be kind of presumptuous in his demand before the Lord? Well, I think the answer is found in what David is presuming. What David is presuming in this psalm. It's found there in verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. O Yahweh, my God. David is presuming the covenant. The covenant relationship that he enjoys with God stands. He refers to him as Yahweh. That's the covenant name. But more than that, he says he is my God. But even though this trial has for a moment seemed to separate him from a sense, his experience of God's favor, that yet the Lord remains his God. He refers to this trust yet again in verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. That is that famous word in the Hebrew that hesed, that lasting, firm, established love that Yahweh his God reserves for his people, a type of steadfast love. David says, I have trusted in it. I remain firmly set with my feet upon the covenant realities of you and your covenant with me, with the steadfast love that you have promised to show me. No matter how deeply David is sunk in a sense of being in the pit, he clings to the covenant realities that his God has established with him. This is the reason that David can be so very bold. So very bold in approaching the Lord. Because he's not just approaching a God who is some generic deity. He's approaching his God, the one who's promised his love and set David apart as his covenant child. Yahweh belongs to him. So David demands an answer. David's actually doing something quite remarkable. He's resting himself firmly upon the strength of his covenant relationship that he enjoys with God. I think this is something that is such a model for you and I. Something that we need to do actually much more of in our relationship to our God. Rest on the strength of the covenant relationship. Boldness. The kind of boldness that David exemplifies here is not sin, not disrespect, but faithful boldness is a testimony to the strength of your and my relationship with God. I imagine you've observed this in your own experience, that it's relationships that are weak. Relationships that are weak, when you're in sort of a relationship that's touch and go, you know this to be true, that you have to watch your words. You have to be careful. You have to be sensitive. It's relationships that are strong. When you know where you stand with this other person or other party, that you're actually invited to a greater level of boldness, of straightforwardness, of speech and in relationship. And David, by exemplifying this sort of boldness, is establishing that his covenant relationship with God is good. Despite all of his circumstances, despite his felt distance from God, his covenant relationship is good. He's banking on it. He's established. David and the Psalms in general, they don't give us license to address God in disrespect. They don't give us license to sin in prayer. But they give us a license to boldness before the throne of grace, a type of faithful boldness. Even demand things of God on the basis of his covenant promise that he will love us, that he will be our God and we his people. We could be bold. David's faith, which is really what I'm talking about when I talk about his boldness, is actually kind of a direct rebuke to a younger me. I was reflecting on this week. You know, I think if I were not a Christian or even in some former iterations of being younger in the faith, I recall being very attracted to the philosophy of Stoicism. And I used to think that Stoicism was what we were to be. That's kind of what faith is. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Stoicism. Stoicism is a non-Christian philosophy in the ancient world, and it sort of stood through the ages through prominent philosophers who are still read to this very day. Marcus Aurelius is a famous example of a Stoic philosopher. The Stoic is cut off from two things. He cuts himself off from all fear, and he cuts himself off from all hope. This is the mark of Stoicism. A Stoic, he's unaffected by fear. Bad things happen to him. He sort of just grits his teeth and bears it. He bears it in the bad thing, doesn't complain. He's also cut off from hope. He has a grim, realistic view of the world. And it comes off as very tough. It's why young men like myself will find themselves attracted to Stoicism. You know, none of this Pollyanna view of the world. If it's bad now, it might just remain bad, and we just need to grin and grit our teeth and bear it. There are ways in which our versions of faith and of boldness fall far more into the category of the Stoic than they do the example that's set before us by men like David. Where if things are happening that are bad, we just simply, well, we resign ourselves to them. We just sort of, what will be, will be. I recall, permit me a Canadian sports analogy since I am Canadian, but I recall a professional hockey player that I was a big fan of when I was a young man. He was a guy by the name of Todd Bertuzzi. He was an Italian tough guy. And he had this phrase, he was the quintessential Stoic of his day. He had this phrase, no matter how bad things got for the team, no matter how badly he was injured, he would say, it is what it is. He would just sort of resign himself to it. Why do I bring this up? Well, time and time spent in the Psalms and with the Word of God has made me realize that we so often confuse resignation for faith. Simply, I'm just going to resign myself to my set of circumstances. I'm going to bear it. It's bad. Nothing I could do. There's a type of manly sort of sense of tough guy in that. I'll just resign myself. Well, we need to be careful because our confession does say that faith is actually resting. It's a type of resting faith. Our confession says saving faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone. But there, I want to put before you that there's a difference between resting in God and just being resigned. Things are bad before the Lord, that God seems far from us. Indeed, I would argue that David is the example of what it means to rest in God. David in this psalm is the one who's resting upon the strength of the covenant promises that he enjoys and the covenant relationship that he has with his God. But that resting is not a simply passive receiving what is bad to himself, just suffering endlessly with no hope and just grinning and bearing it. His resting in God is leading to a very kind of active wrestling before God. Hear me, O Lord. Answer me. Look at me. Light up my eyes. David's giving a pattern of boldness, of not leaving oneself in resignation. Resignation before the Lord. I think in some ways that the kind of what I've called Stoic resignation is actually kind of the opposite of godly faith. If you find yourself in a season where you are not experiencing the presence of God, the vital communion with God, you do not see him, whether it be suffering or some sort of trial or difficulty that is removing his sense of your sense of his favor, it is not a godly thing to resign yourself to it. It is not. Indeed, David makes reference to this. It is no godly thing to resign himself to it. He says in verse 3, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the sleep of death. The sleep of death is that being removed so far from the presence of God that a type of spiritual sleep might overcome him, that he would indeed die want of vision of his God, of seeing his God, of being reacquainted with his favor, the sense of his communion with God. David is not resigning himself to being held at a distance from God. He's reaching out with a two-handed faith, claiming the promises of the covenant. demanding of God, answer me. Answer me. Hear me. And answer me. This leads thirdly and finally to David's godly hope. It's interesting. I imagine it strikes you as it does me that when we turn to verses 4 and 5, there's actually a marked change that overcomes David. He moves from this place of great turmoil of soul, this place of profound rest. Again, no indication from the psalm how David answers David's circumstances. We actually don't know that anything did actually change for David. What was bad? What was sort of the trial at hand? But something is very clearly changed in David in verse 4 and 5. He moves to a place of trust. I think there are two things, two aspects to David's sort of resolution in this psalm. First of all, he looks to the salvation of his God. And secondly, he sets his hope on his deliverance. He looks to his salvation. He writes, "My heart will rejoice in your salvation." He writes of something. Notice, it's in the future tense. So at least at the moment he writes these this first line, it's not present to David. It's a salvation that is a shall. It awaits him. David is resting firmly that God shall save him. God shall save him. It's a knowledge David only knows by covenant promise. He only knows it in types and shadows. You and I, brothers and sisters, we see this salvation that much clearer. We know it truly. We know it truly in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who, above all else, can pray this psalm. In fact, does pray this psalm in words very similar to it when he cries out before the Lord as he is hanging on a cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The version of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? Christ prays this. Christ is the one who, even more so than David does, or any subsequent person who prays this psalm as true innocence, no claim of sin, can stick against him. That he finds himself, even in complete innocence, before his God with the removal of his father's favor from him, and the profound judgment, his everlasting wrath. We see clearly what David only knows is a promise, and that is that his God would save him. His God did save him. His God saved him by taking his place at the bottom of the pit, in the middle of the trial, in the worst set of circumstances. Even the circumstances that David finds himself in, he has taken this trial on his back in our place. Brothers and sisters, he's taken it. This isn't to say that you and I won't pray this prayer or have circumstances like David's, but it is to say that he has saved us from the worst possible way in which God might forsake us. He saved us. He saved us in the person of Christ. In one sense, we are like David. We We look to the salvation of Christ. David also sets his hope on his deliverance. There will be a final deliverance. I don't know many of you very well. I do not know what God has ordained for you. I don't know. This cry of David's is yours this morning. I don't know. I don't know what kind of spiritual struggle, spiritual depression that you find yourself in this morning. I don't know the trials that God has given you. But your God does. God does. He's represented them in his word. He's represented the heart of those who feel even spiritually abandoned. Brothers and sisters, he's taken that. He's given it to Christ. And he's promised that whatever it is, he will deliver you from. He will deliver you from it. And that is only for a season. Because the final deliverance is coming. Your God has not left you. He has not left you. He did not leave David. David clung to him. His salvation was sure. His salvation came. Our salvation came. Brothers and sisters, he will not leave you. Because as he says in the book of Philippians, the work that he's begun, he will bring to completion this bitter season, if it is indeed bitter, come to a close. His full and final deliverance. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when our how long of bearing with trial and the consequences of sin and of being separated in some measure from a sense of the fullness of God's pleasure, it's coming to an end. Indeed, it already has in Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father, fill us with a sense of David's faith. Finding ourselves secure in the great covenant love that you have established with your people. Lord, we are those who have seen that covenant made new in the blood of Jesus Christ, who has established that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that there is indeed nothing that can remove us from the love of Christ Jesus. So, Lord, fill us with a sense of David's confidence, even a sense of firm hope, that what he has begun in his first coming, Christ will bring to completion. And any suffering that we might find ourselves in is destined for an end. So deliver us, we pray. Light up our eyes, lest we indeed sleep the sleep of death. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.